Right. Especially for those who are our newest members, you remember our mission statement, yes? And what is the mission of Lighthouse Bible Church? Okay. Hopefully with a little more conviction. Okay. What is the mission of Lighthouse? Okay, the make disciples of Christ. And so those of the rest of you who are members, hopefully you will remember that as well. And we base that mission off of Matthew 28, 18 and 20, and I just want to read it. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, if you have been coming to Lighthouse Bible Church for any amount of time and you understand this mission, you understand that this is really the primary purpose statement. This is what defines what we do. This practically defines our ministry. Because Jesus has all authority, because He is Lord, what He commands for us to do is what we are called to obey. When Jesus instructs us and gives us His commands, these are not optional, they're not negotiable, they're not subject to change. They're not something we can tweak or manipulate or change because we think we have a better plan. You know, if there's one thing that we can learn from all of church history, it's this. When you obey Christ and seek His honor and glory, you're in the right place, no matter what the circumstances are around you. But once you start moving away from obeying Christ, once you try to do away with obeying Christ's commands, you're moving outside of the purpose for which we have been called. And if you study church history and you see the same problems back then that we still have even to this day, it really does come back to this. Do we as a church honor what Christ the Lord has commanded us to do? Yes or no? I mean, you don't have to think too much about this one. There's not much to have to figure out. Do we submit ourselves to the commands of Christ? Do we lovingly and willingly obey His commands? Or do we not? Now, due to our sin nature, due to our sinfulness, due to the fact that we still wrestle with sin, especially before you come to know Christ, what really is the heart of the problem is that there is a stubborn rebelliousness against the Lordship of Christ. You see, before you came to know Christ, you were a slave to sin, and so you inherently were given over to the pursuit of sin, and you wanted nothing to do with Christ. And so when you think about when you share the gospel, it's not just about trying to convince someone intellectually about whether this is true or not. Really, what it comes down to is confronting the rebellion of someone's heart. Now, even after you become a Christian, I think at the heart of most, if not all, of the problems that we have, there is still this tendency to be rebellious towards Christ's commands. And really, at the heart of rebellion is a refusal to seek God's glory. Instead, we want to seek our own. At the heart of our sinfulness, it is a defiance against God's authority. And we instead try to assert ourselves as our own authority. Now, when you try to do what is right in your own eyes, now, if we're honest, I mean, I think we'd like to think we know what we're thinking. Like when we look at things, I mean, we make decisions, right? You make decisions, I make decisions. And as you make those decisions, who are you appealing to in terms of why you make those decisions? In other words, why do you do what you do? Now, if you do what is only right in your eyes, and if you don't follow Christ's commands, the Bible calls you a fool. A fool. In fact, if you go to the book of Proverbs, and there are a number of times where this is very clearly stated, if you understand Proverbs, it's the book of God's wisdom that we are called to not only hear, but to follow and obey. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, But a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. You know, it's interesting that people just simply want to kind of let people know what they're thinking. They're not really concerned about actually understanding what's true. You just kind of want to push your way. Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. I mean, that's a vivid picture. Like, if you know something's really foolish to do, and you keep doing it again and again, that's like a dog going to its vomit. Have you ever seen this actually happen? I've seen this happen. For some reason, dogs, they either like to eat their own vomit, or they'll even eat their own poo. Would any of you do that? I mean, that just doesn't... That doesn't sound right at all. Like, why would you vomit and they go, oh, I think I'll take that back in. No, that's a fool. I mean, if anyone actually came up and said, you know, I think I'll go back to my own vomit and eat it, who would say, wow, that's great. You're so wise. No, you would say, that has got to be the most idiotic thing I've ever heard. Why would you go eat your own vomit? Well, that's why I think God's Word uses such really wonderful word pictures here. Don't do that. Don't be that foolish. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Okay, so that's where you can dismiss Titanic theology. Right? Remember that movie Titanic? Go with your heart. No, don't go with your heart. You know where a heart's going to take you? Right down to the bottom. Okay? You trust in your own heart, you're a fool. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Proverbs chapter 1. And this is the first few verses sets up the whole book. Okay, Proverbs 1, starting from verse 1. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Verse 7, here's the key point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, I think this identifies what really is, again, at the heart of the problem. It's not just about information. It's not just about knowledge. But it starts with fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Proverbs, again, kind of expands on this. Proverbs 1:29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. You see, when you don't fear the Lord, what goes hand in hand with that is a hatred of knowledge. Proverbs 3:5-7, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. We're called to live a life of faith, trusting the Lord. And if we're doing that, we can't be leaning on our own understanding. Because our own understanding fails us. How many of you are omniscient? Are any of you omniscient? No. None of us are omniscient, but some of us like to think we're close. You know, sometimes people do something like this. You're talking, and someone goes, I know what you're going to say. You know, and sometimes I'm tempted to say, oh, omniscient one, please go ahead. Reveal to me through your divine understanding the thoughts of my hearts and intentions. No, I hate when people do that, like when they want to finish your sentences. They act as if they know. But they don't know. But we don't know. It says, in all your ways acknowledge Him. He will make your path straight. But verse 7, it says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Now, if I think if we're honest, that's a real problem for all of us. We think we're wise in our own estimation. Instead of that, we should be fearing the Lord. We should be fearing the Lord. You see, if you don't fear the Lord, you could have the truth explicitly given to you, and you'll reject it. You could have the miraculous presented to you, and you'll still rebel. How do we know that? Just look at the Israelites. They were given divine revelation. Straight up, they saw God perform the miraculous. And what did they do? They failed to fear God. In fact, they had the audacity to complain, to grumble, to be critical. And it's no surprise that they got themselves into a lot of trouble. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So fearing the Lord is really the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. And when we think of what it really means when we consider receiving instruction, you got to ask yourself, is the fear of the Lord at the heart of why I'm listening to the truth presented? Why I'm considering the commands of Christ? Now going back to Matthew 28, when Jesus tells his disciples to teach all that I have commanded you, to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, he says, all that I commanded you. In fact, everything that Jesus taught is simply what the New Testament ultimately is an explanation of. And that's why that's really a part of what we want to do here at Lighthouse. We are called as a church to teach you to observe all that Jesus has commanded, all that he's instructed, all that he has taught. So when you hear God's word being presented to you, and you know there are, especially in the gospel accounts, direct teaching. I mean, it's Jesus himself speaking. Are you not only going to listen and hear, are you going to obey? You know, when you consider all of Scripture, in one sense, we can see it all as the teaching of Christ. Jesus himself in John 1 is called the Word. He is the author of truth. And even through his preaching, he affirmed the Old Testament as it related to him. All that he taught really then ends up becoming what is the New Testament. So all the Old and New Testament really is considered his teaching. So if Jesus is the teacher of all truth, how are we doing when it comes to receiving it? One of the things that I think will expose all of us in why we might struggle in understanding what it even means to be a Christian is, do you even know how Jesus defines what it means to be a Christian? You know, it's interesting that people say that they believe in Jesus Christ, but you don't even know him because you don't know what the Word of God has to speak about him, how Jesus himself even defines who he is. And this happens because we don't really spend time looking to what his word says. You know, I think it's amazing that there are many who would claim to be Christians, but they don't know how to share the gospel. They're confused about even the most basic fundamental truths. But why is that so? How can you go to church for years and years and years and not understand the truth? You know, I think one of the most astounding ones was I was doing a fundamentals of faith class, and we're talking about the resurrection of Christ. And one of the members raised their hand and said, "Did Jesus actually rise from the dead?" And I was like, "Yes." And they're like, "You mean like he physically rose from the dead?" And I'm thinking, this is heart and soul of everything we believe. You don't know this, then you take everything out. I mean, it doesn't matter, right? 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't even believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, I mean, you're just foolish to believe any of this. But here's some, and this person was genuine. That's why it wasn't like I could even get upset. All I could think of was, what church does she go to all this time to end up like this, to not even know the most fundamental truth about why Jesus came, and that's he came, he lived, he died, and rose again to save us from sin. And if you don't even understand that he rose from the dead physically, what else do you know? It was so sad to hear that. Now, I think part of the problem is you got a lot of pastors who are not preaching the truth. That's a problem. They're not teaching what Jesus has commanded. In fact, yesterday I was watching some YouTube videos. There's a site called Wretched. I don't know if any of you have seen this. A guy named Todd Friel. He's very in your face. And he brought Phil Johnson, who was also very in your face. And they're showing 3 30-second clips of church presentations. And I don't know, you can still go see it. They were all ridiculous. But one was a pastor who wanted to show what it would be like for Christ to return. So he set up a zip line in the church, and he was strapped into a harness, and he had a mic, and he's speaking as he's slowly coming down. He's slowly coming down to the stage. It's like he would be coming down. And you could almost say, like, okay, because he said he wanted to give an idea of what it would be like for Jesus to return. You know, one of the comments that he said was, I think he's going to come faster than that guy did. Okay. I go, but it's almost like, why would you do that? Another guy was dressed up as a dollar bill, and he was running around. He was running around to music. I want to be rich. I want to be rich. And I was like, okay. And then another one was a rap about the University of Georgia football team beating Alabama. It had nothing to do with God. It was just a rap. Two guys. One was for Alabama. One was for Georgia. And they are rapping during the service. And you think, okay, so where are we going with this? Well, it shouldn't surprise you that that's what happens at a lot of churches. It's just, really what it comes down to, it's just entertainment. It's not talking about what Jesus taught. Now, sometimes when you read through the gospel accounts, and especially the portion we're going to look at today, one of the things that's hard to come up with is a title for a message. It's painful sometimes. Because, like, how can you come up with a clever title that someone's going to... I don't even know if you bother to know the title or remember the title. They tell us in homiletics we should have a nice title. Eye-catching, you know, grab your interest. Sometimes I've come up with some clever ones. Like the word... In and out, that's what the word is all about. I like that one. I used that, I think, in youth group a long time ago. But this one I was kind of struggling, actually. But I came up with this one, Jesus, the faithful teacher. Because if anything, what Jesus was really faithful to do was to keep teaching. Even when it was sort of kind of weird to understand like what he was getting at. In fact, if we pick up where we left off in Matthew 17, what just happened? The transfiguration. Okay. That must have been exciting, at least for Peter, James, and John. You wonder what the other 9 disciples are thinking. I could probably think there's something like this. How come those 3 get to go? How come we don't get to go? Now, how do we know that? Because in the parallel accounts, right after this, they were arguing about who was the greatest. Okay? So you can only imagine that that's what's going on in their thought process. They're not really concerned about Christ. They're more concerned about, how come I didn't get to go? And who's more important? I mean, why does Peter always get to go? He always messes up. James and John, they want to like burn down villages. They're violent. I mean, come on. I deserve more than that. I can only imagine what it was like for Jesus to teach this kind of group. I mean, these guys fall asleep during prayer time. These guys are arguing about things. This was not like a real ideal situation, but Jesus is still faithfully teaching them. Now, Jesus doesn't hold back. I mean, that's one thing for sure. Jesus is going to call them out when he needs to. He did that to Peter, right? Get thee behind me, Satan. Imagine a small group meeting like that. So, guys, how's the small group going? Yeah, Jesus called me out. He called me Satan. Ooh, rough. Rough small group. Well, Jesus is very concerned about teaching his disciples. In fact, from this point on, he's continuing to focus more on them. And so I think it would really challenge us to consider, if Jesus is teaching here, am I going to really consider what he's teaching? So first, Jesus is teaching about faith. Look at verses 14 and 21. When they came to the crowd, this is Matthew 17, 14, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic." When I read that, that was kind of funny. He's saying his son's a lunatic. Okay, is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So it's not a funny situation at all. Okay, and in fact, he's demon-possessed. This is why. "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Now listen to Jesus' response here. "And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.'" So kind of think of the backdrop here. They have just come from the transfiguration, and especially for Peter and James and John, this has to be harsh reality, going back to how things really are. And as they're coming, Jesus is confronted by yet another person in desperate need. Here's a father who has a son that is demon-possessed. And you can only imagine how desperate this father is. He comes to Jesus saying, "Please heal my son." He had brought his son to the disciples, but they weren't able to cure him. This man calls Jesus Lord. He acknowledges Jesus. I mean, at least with respect, we don't know really if he truly understands who Jesus is. But he does ask Jesus to have mercy on his son. Now, there are two parallel accounts, one in Mark and one in Luke, and they give a little more detail about the situation. What we find out is that this boy has been like this from childhood. Now, I think only if you're a parent can you really understand what's going on in the heart of this father. He has been watching his son from childhood be tormented by this demon. There's a reason why he calls his son a lunatic. It gives the idea of one who is moonstruck. The idea back in the day, and obviously it was a bit superstitious, was to say there was something about the moon that affected people. And when they would have epileptic seizures, they didn't understand how that worked. Like, why are they just, their body's just going crazy? This son was going through some very traumatic issues. In fact, the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke describe how this demon had caused the son to be deaf and mute, slam him to the ground, foam at the mouth, grind his teeth, stiffen out. Even when Jesus encounters his son, because the father brought his son with him, the son went into convulsions, had seizures, fell to the ground, started rolling around, foaming at the mouth. The father said that his son would often fall into fire and water. The demon was actually trying to kill this son. Luke's account even said that the demon would maul him. I mean, this is very violent. Here is someone subjected to incredible torment. So this father, in his desperation, he comes to the disciples, and he evidently came to the other nine while Jesus was up there with the other three during the transfiguration. They couldn't heal him. Now what happened? I mean, hadn't the disciples been given authority to cast out demons? Yes, they had. Mark chapter 3, verse 14 says, "He appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons." So why couldn't they cast out this particular demon? Well, we find out, and Jesus says, essentially, that they didn't have the faith that was sufficient for the task. Now, it wasn't that they didn't have any faith at all. And it wasn't even necessarily about the size of their faith, though we're going to talk about that in terms of the mustard seed aspect. Jesus said, if you had the faith even the size of a mustard seed, you'd be able to even move a mountain. And that was just a euphemism in that time to say, you could do the impossible. Faith really wasn't about size or amount. Even the smallest amount of faith in the proper object could do the impossible. The question here is, did they really believe that God could do this? Evidently not. I mean, they had done this before, so it wasn't new. But it still required their faith. A faith that truly believed and trusted that God was able to do what only God could do. In Mark's account, the disciples asked Jesus why they were not able to cast out the demon. And he said that this kind could not come out except by prayer. Now, if you look at the Matthew account, there's brackets for it says this cannot come out except by prayer and fasting. And it says that the best manuscripts don't include that. Well, what they think is that they took the account from Mark, and whoever was kind of copying just sort of took that and plastered it onto Matthew's account. It doesn't take away anything from the truth of what the text represents. But it says that they didn't pray. Now, we don't have all the details of what happened here. But evidently, because the disciples had been able to do these things, cast out demons, heal the sick, when they approached this, they might have just thought, well, hey, easy peasy. Right? We can do this. We've done this before. Demon, come out! I mean, if you had the power to cast out demons, maybe after a while you might think, I'm pretty good at this. Bam! Bam! You know? You might think it's all about like you having some sort of ability of your own. It's not your ability. Okay? It's delegated authority. You have no authority of your own. So, it says that they didn't pray. Now, there's something inherent about prayer. Prayer is saying to God, God, I look to you to do that which only you can do. Because I can't do it. Maybe the disciples kind of forgot about that. They kind of thought, hey, we got this. Hey, Jesus isn't here. Hey, the big three aren't here. We got this. Evidently, they didn't. I mean, you can only imagine what happened. Is that, you know, maybe they tried. Demon, come out! And the demon just goes crazy. Maybe even more so. Come out! Come out! And you know what the one thing they didn't do? They didn't pray. They didn't think of praying. It was a reflection of their own heart. They didn't really trust God. They didn't pray because they didn't really believe. Now, before we're quick to condemn them, how often are we the same? You know, we like to think we can exercise authority, power, wisdom, discernment, and things will just work out because they've always worked out. But then you meet resistance, opposition. Maybe even encounter supernatural wickedness and evil. And you're at a loss. You know, what do I do? I mean, think about even your situations in life, and you go, you know what? These are seemingly impossible for any human being to deal with. So what do? I mean, maybe you think, well, I got this. I can handle these things on my own. Maybe you even have Bible knowledge and you have experience and you do certain things, but it's in your own power. We have to be reminded that we're in a spiritual war. We can't simply rest on our own wisdom, our own power, our own abilities. We have to believe truly that God is the only one who enables us to be even be a part of doing something. Turn to Mark chapter 9, and I want to look at the parallel account, give some more details that we can look at. So again, this is following the transfiguration, verse 14. It says, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Okay, so not only was it the disciples and his father and son, there's a crowd there, and there's also the religious leaders, the scribes, they're arguing. Immediately when the entire crowd saw Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now I want to focus on the response of Jesus. It seems pretty strong. Like I said, going back to Matthew, you unbelieving and perverted generation. It's almost as if Jesus is pointing out how much these people don't really believe him, but he's not just saying that out of a vacuum. What has he been doing? He's been preaching with authority. He has been performing miracles, and they still don't believe in who he is. In fact, he calls them not only an unbelieving generation, he calls them a perverted generation. Now that sounds really strong. Jesus is not using that term lightly. Why does he use it? Well, it really is because the people of Israel have perverted what God had given to them. You know, the whole nation was characterized by a lack of faith, but especially the religious leaders. They're probably the most guilty of all when it came to perverting the truth. They took God's truth, made it a mockery, turned it into a system of works righteousness. They essentially made it impossible for someone to come to God. Not only that, they used it as a way to exploit the people, to impose their man-made religion so that they could receive glory, that they could exercise power and authority. They were even able to make money off of it by turning the temple into a marketplace. You see, they had perverted the truth. The multitudes were no better. They followed Jesus simply for what they could get out of him. Free food, healing. You could even say being entertained. Hey, let's see what Jesus can do today. They didn't follow Jesus for the sake of his kingdom and his righteousness. They didn't choose to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. All they wanted was to get what they could squeeze out of Jesus for themselves. And when he didn't serve their purposes, they called for his death. We can call that perversion. It's to take every good thing that God had given to them, and they twisted it. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. We see the other parallel account, verse 37. It says, on the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, teacher, I beg you to look at my boy, my son, for he is my only boy. Okay, so these parallel accounts, we find out a little more details. This is an only child. The spirit seizes him. He suddenly screams and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. Okay, so this spirit is physically traumatizing his son. I begged your disciples to cast it out. They could not. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground, threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, gave him back to his father. Now look at verse 43. "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they are afraid to ask him about this statement." Now this goes over into the second point, which Jesus is talking about, his death and resurrection. But it kind of is tied. In the middle of Jesus doing again a miracle, he casts out this demon. And of course Jesus can cast out this demon. But what is Jesus focus on? I mean, look there, verse 44 of Luke 9. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears." Now, just as an aside, do Jesus' words even get to your ears, much less sink into your ears? I mean, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, "Hey, listen carefully now. You know what? Don't worry so much about this miracle, casting out of the demon. I want you to listen to these words. These are actually the important words to consider. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." If there's something that Jesus is highlighting now, he's highlighting the fact that he is going to be betrayed. He's going to be turned over into the hands of unrighteous and evil men. They're going to torture him. And they're going to kill him. Now, again, remember the disciples? They're having a hard time with what Jesus is talking about here. This is Peter. Why did he say, "Hey, Jesus, bad idea. Let's not go to Jerusalem. If they're going to kill you, shouldn't we go the other way?" And what Jesus is trying to let these disciples know is that, you know what? I am resolute about one thing. The divine purpose to which God has called me, and that is to die an atoning death on the cross, to be the Savior. That is a much greater truth that you need to understand and comprehend, more than just what is going to be a temporary healing. You see, this son is going to be delivered of a demon, but he's still going to die. And without Christ, he's going to die in his sin, and it's going to be eternally. He's going to be condemned. There's a much greater concern here than just deliverance from a demon. You see, but the disciples still didn't fully understand. In fact, it says it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. There was a certain sense where it was kept from them. They would not understand this fully until afterward, when the Holy Spirit would help them fully comprehend the depth of what we would call the gospel message. You know, Jesus is more concerned about his disciples learning what it means to truly trust in him. You see, what was the problem for the disciples? They didn't really trust this plan because they didn't understand it. They understood that Jesus was the Messiah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It wasn't that they didn't know that. What they did struggle with is, but what does that mean in real life? Jesus was like, "Why do you keep talking about dying? You're supposed to be the king. You're supposed to take over." Jesus is saying there's a greater kingdom at hand, not just a political kingdom, not just a physical kingdom. He has come more than just to provide temporary relief from sickness, demon possession, and social ills. He has come to save people from their sins. But they just couldn't understand this. This is why they struggled with their faith. They believed, but they didn't believe. I think this is a problem for all of us to some degree. this issue of unbelief. When you're not a Christian, that's really the greatest sin, that you would not believe God. I want to use two examples of unbelief. One, Moses. Two, Elijah. Now, these two happen to be where? At the Transfiguration, right? I mean, if there's any two that you're like, hey, I mean, I don't know how God arranged this. It's like, hey, guys, we're going to have a meeting. Jesus is going to meet up with two of you. Who wants to go? I mean, I don't know if it works this way, okay? Or did he just say, hey, Moses, Elijah, hey, why don't you head down there, talk to Jesus a bit? And remember what they talked about? Going to Jerusalem to die. They're talking about the cross. That was the plan. Now, if there are any two guys that I think could understand, hey, when God gives you a plan, stick with it. I think it's these two guys. Right? Moses, he had to lead the nation of Israel, right? Remember that? He had to deal with a stubborn, rebellious people who questioned him for everything. I mean, he takes them out after the 10 plagues. I mean, Egypt's destroyed, goes to the Red Sea, and they're still complaining. You just brought us here to kill us, Moses. We just want to go back and eat our onions. I mean, you can only imagine how ridiculous it sounds. And Moses is like, God, help me here. And then they're going around. There's no water. So the people are complaining. You just brought us out to die. They kept saying that. You just brought us out to die. I mean, it became this byline for a while. Well, the first time, Moses hits the rock with his rod and water comes out of a rock. I mean, water comes out of a rock. I mean, next time you're really thirsty, try that. And if water came out, you'd be like, wow, that's pretty good. This wasn't just water for you. This was water for a few million people. So this happens again in Numbers 20. Okay, Numbers 20, same thing happens again. And so turn to verse 8. Here's God telling Moses specific instruction. Very specific instruction. Verse 8, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. Note, he says, speak to the rock. He didn't say hit the rock. He says, speak to the rock. Talk to the rock. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Okay, so again, for a few million people and their animals, there's going to be all this water coming out of the rock. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he commanded him. Okay, so far he's good. Because verse 8 says, take the rod. Moses took the rod. They gathered the assembly, so he obeyed that. And he said to them, this had to be dramatic. There had to be some dramatic music playing behind the scenes. Listen now, you rebels. Dun, dun, dun. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Bum, 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 bum. You know, so everyone's like, shall we bring forth water from this rock? And he points at the rock. And what was he supposed to do? Speak to the rock. All he had to do was say, rock, show me water. That's all he had to do. Follow the instructions. Follow what God says. But what does he do? Then Moses lifted up his hand. Bad move. Okay. And struck the rock twice. I mean, it had to be dramatic. Bum, bum. And water came forth abundantly. Now that's amazing. Water still came. He was disobedient. And God still gave water. Okay, that's called grace and mercy. And it came forth abundantly. Okay, this is kind of me and my messed up way of looking at things. If I was God, it's like, okay, I'll give him some water, but I'll just like make a little fountain come out. Yeah. Just to mess with them. No, God doesn't do it. He is gracious. It comes out abundantly. And it says the congregation and their beasts drank. I mean, when you read a phrase like that, I don't think it captures the fullness. Millions of people had water. All their beasts had water. That's a lot of water. But, verse 12, but, whenever you see that but, that could be bad news. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, follow, because you have not believed me. And it's not just intellectual belief to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Wow, this is harsh. This is a pretty harsh consequence for not believing. Now, it doesn't mean they never believed. All this time, Moses believed. He did all the things God commanded him to do. But it wasn't just about believing for your sake. It's believing to treat God as holy, to treat God the way he should be treated. That's what we call believing. You know, we tend to try to box God up. And God, you need to fit into what I want you to be, how I want you to do things. In fact, God, sometimes I think I know better, so I will do differently than what you command. And it's only the mercy of God that he didn't strike us down dead. I mean, he had every reason to strike down Moses and Aaron right there. But he still provides the water. But he still says, you didn't believe. Elijah does the same thing. He is at Mount Carmel, prophets of Baal. He does again what is incredible. He takes on the prophets of Baal by himself, 400 prophets. And he says, let's have a competition here. Let's build an altar and let's see whose God will bring down fire from heaven. You don't just do that every day. But he believes God will. Not only does he believe God will, he makes it abundantly clear that it's going to be God because he pours water over the sacrifice. He pours so much water that it's overflowing around the trench. He wants to make sure it's very clear. He is not trying to pull off some magic trick here. So when fire comes down from heaven, and it says that it ate up everything. It took all of it, not just the sacrifice. It took the altar, it took the water, it took everything. So, is Elijah a pretty, could you say he's a man of faith? Could you say he believes and trusts God? So, after this all happens, turn to 1 Kings 19. So, King Wimpy Ahab, okay, tells his wife, Jezebel. Now, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So she basically says, in 24 hours, you're dead. And he, verse 3, was afraid. Doesn't that strike you as strange? Here he took on the 400 prophets of Baal. In front of everybody, he had no shame, he had no fear, but now he's afraid. He arose, ran for his life, because this one evil woman wants to kill him. He came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Elijah, great man of faith. Now it gives such interesting detail. A day's journey into the wilderness, and he sat down under a juniper tree. Like, why a juniper tree? I don't know, but it was a juniper tree. And you can almost see again a dramatic scene with sad music. God, I just want to die. Because it's just so hard now. Just take me, God. Did God have a plan for Elijah? Yes. And that's honor him. Be faithful. Carry out what he commands. Same with Moses. So I think it's pretty amazing that these two are the ones that get to meet with Jesus. And what are they talking about? Stick with the plan. Stick with the plan. Go to Jerusalem. The disciples, their failure, their unbelief is because they don't really think this is the way. They don't think this is the right plan. This is why it's starting to trickle over into all these other things too. There's a reason why they can't heal this demon-possessed son. They're not on the right track here. They're not believing in God's plan. They're not trusting in God. Jesus is talking about having a faith that trusts God to do which is humanly inconceivable. That's why to even have a little bit of that kind of faith is what would grow into the kind of faith they could do. Incredible. There was so much unbelief going around. This is why Jesus confronts it. Going back to the boy's father, look at Mark 9. In verse 22, the last part it says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And I like how Jesus responds, "If you can." So what is this man saying? Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus is saying, if I can, do you think I can't? You know what your problem is here, guy? You don't believe. All things are possible to him who believes. Now, I love this response because I think this is an honest response. Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Doesn't that sound like a complete contradiction? I believe. Help me because I can't believe. I think that's honest. I think that's maybe like many of us. You know, trying to believe in your own power could be a sincere, genuine act. But it's got to be the object of who you believe, that you really trust. And that's something I think we struggle with. That's called the struggle of faith. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." That's why we struggle. Jesus cast out the demon, and it says the boy was completely cured of all his afflictions. In Matthew's account, though, it just seems to go quick. It transitions quickly over. And it gets into the teaching about his death and resurrection. And I've already kind of talked about it a bit, but Jesus goes back and he says, "Guys, I want you to remember the plan." Going back to Matthew 17:22, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. The disciples, again, they're like, "Jesus, like, why do you got to keep bringing this up? I mean, you just did a miracle. Let's do this miracle stuff. This is good. Transfiguration, even better. That's what we signed up for. We signed up for these kind of experiences. But why do you keep talking about going to die?" I think we can understand why they're confused about this, because they still don't understand the divine purpose clearly. Yes, they believe Jesus was the Messiah. Yes, they believe he came to establish the kingdom of God, but they didn't understand that Jesus had to suffer and die and rise again. But it says they were afraid to ask. The other accounts say they were afraid to ask. Why? Because it's almost as if they heard more, it might get worse. Right? "Hey, Jesus is going to die. I think we're all going to die. Let's not talk about this." What they couldn't grasp at the time is why Jesus had to be killed. They didn't fully understand fully that he was going to die to save sinners. You know, Jesus kept saying he was going to rise again in 3 days. How come they didn't understand that point either? Maybe it was because they were like, maybe like Mary and Martha. Remember when Lazarus was in the grave? They're like, "Well, we know in the last day there will be a resurrection." They believe that. What they didn't believe was that Jesus could actually raise Lazarus right then and there. And so when Jesus says, "I'm going to rise again in 3 days," they don't know how to process that. What does he mean? Does he really mean that? Or does it mean he's just going to rise again at some point? Are the 3 days literal 3 days? I mean, what is it? You know, if we were to put it simply, Jesus is just going back to the heart of the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Here's the Apostle Paul giving instruction from Christ. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, this is the most important lesson. This is the greatest lesson for them to learn. What Jesus would do in dying and rising again would be heart and soul of the kingdom of God. This is greater than any healing or casting out of demons. This is greater than trying to establish an earthly kingdom that's going to overthrow the Romans, as we'll see in the next section. But it's always been about this. The gospel is the central message of the kingdom. The King of Kings had come to humble himself to save his people. They would understand this much better later. But at that time, they're confused and they're grieving. But you can only imagine later on, after Jesus has died, risen again, ascended into heaven, do you understand what drove them to do what they did? To the point where they would even be willing to die? It's because now they know. They understand it as a conviction. There's a greater kingdom than just an earthly kingdom. Now, I don't have a whole lot of time to develop the third point, talking about taxes. Okay, to make a simple point to it, pay your taxes. Even Jesus paid his taxes. And he makes an interesting point, just to summarize this, because, Jesus, you know, they go to Capernaum, they're going to collect the 2 drachma tax. They came to Peter and said, they're trying to trap him, because this is a temple tax, okay? This is something that was instituted back in the day of Moses, okay? So this is not just a made-up thing. Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he said, yes, he does. So evidently Jesus had been paying this. When he came to the house, Jesus spoke to Peter first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. He's trying to just make a point. If Jesus is king, okay, why would he have to pay taxes for the kingdom that he rules, ultimately? So Peter's like, makes sense. But, however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Okay, a shekel is, the 2 drachmas equals half a shekel. So, Jesus is doing a great deal here for Peter. He's covering his taxes too. Okay? Take that and give it to them for you and me. If we could only pay our taxes that way too. Oh, that would be great. Just go fishing. Like, hey, out comes a few $1,000 from that fish. Here you go. Okay, it doesn't happen that way. But what Jesus is essentially saying is, you know what? Don't squabble about paying your taxes. We got something much more important. The kingdom of God. Now, one day, we're not going to have to worry about taxes. That'll be a good day. You won't see those huge amounts taken out of your paycheck. But even Jesus just says, do not cause offense. I think it's an important thing. Paul develops later in Romans chapter 13. Submit to the government. And even there he says, pay your taxes. He's not saying anything new. He's just saying this is what Jesus said. Don't give offense over such things. So next time you complain about your taxes, don't. Instead of giving offense for squabbling over such things, does the gospel consume your life so much to the point that you would be willing to submit to an unrighteous government, which is exactly what the Christians did during the time when Paul writes this, under Nero, who is going to persecute and kill them. You know, Christians are not called to revolt. What they're called to do is live as a kingdom citizen. We live in this earthly world, but we don't want to let our earthly citizenship define us. Our heavenly citizenship defines us. But we don't want to discredit our testimony on earth. I hope that makes sense. You know, Christians don't go protesting by breaking windows, burning cars, threatening violence. You can protest by living according to the truth. That's what the Protestant Reformation was about. So in religion, to take it over the government, they're trying to institute all sorts of things around people's lives. We have a higher calling. That's the kingdom of God. Jesus is simply trying to teach his disciples, stay on track. And I'm going to keep teaching you this, and you're not going to quite understand it, just like we still have a hard time understanding it. Jesus came to establish God's kingdom. He has a great plan. It's still in process. Trust the process. Don't try to take things into your own hands. And especially don't contradict what Jesus has commanded for us to do. That's why you got to listen to everything Jesus said. Don't just camp on a couple of things and make those kind of the defining points for how you see your Christianity. Jesus told his disciples, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. But keep at the forefront what should be at the forefront. And that's the gospel. That's the engine that drives all that we do. Let's bow our heads as we take communion. And I want to just challenge you to take that to heart. As we take communion, we are reminded that Jesus came to die and rise again. You see, this is why Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. This is after he's done it. We still need to keep this central. Just as he kept telling his disciples, this is what I came to do. I came to die and rise again. We celebrate it after the fact that Jesus came to die and rise again. This defines who we are. And because he is our Lord and Savior, we can trust him. He has a divine purpose in all that goes on in our lives. Even in the midst of the suffering, the pain, the hardships, the only question is, do you believe? Do you truly trust God in who he is and what only God can do? Do we trust him in that? As we take communion, take this time to reflect this point. And as you are ready to, take time to confess sin, make things right with God. If you have conflicts with others, resolve to pursue peace and reconciliation. If you're not a Christian here this morning, taking communion is really only for those who truly love Christ. But even now, that really could be what you would choose to do. That's repent of your sins and submit your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's the only way you can celebrate this, because the bread and the cup represent his death on our behalf. We'll sing a song, and as